All right, how many people are ready to finish up, hopefully, the book of Job? Right? Okay, we're still dealing with, and he healed them all, but we began to start looking at, after we went through the Gospels and after we went through the Acts of the Apostles, and there are a few scriptures we did not cover in the New Testament. We also covered, of course, Mark, the 16th chapter, and discussed some of the difficulties in that. Then we decided that we wanted to look at some passages that are often used by people who don't understand what they actually mean, giving them examples that they believe indicate that God doesn't want everybody well. And yet, of course, we discovered, even before we really looked at the book of Job, that if a person wants to stay sick, Job's a bad example because in the end God healed him, right? Yes. It's a very bad example if you want to stay sick. But nonetheless, it still bears looking at, so we spent a lot of time in it. Up to this point, we have already gone through the one thing that we're missing, we're not looking at, we're not going to look at, are Job's three quote-unquote friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, because really what they said, it would just take at least two more services, and it doesn't really add much to the discussion, so we just kind of breezed over it, and we'll find out what God had to say about their counsel later on. So what today we're going to look at is Elihu, something that up to this point, now I have, obviously I've not been exposed to everybody's teaching on the book of Job on the planet, but I have not yet run into a person yet who wrote about the book of Job who even mentions Elihu, and Elihu is the book. I mean, if you skip over Elihu, you miss 90% of what God was trying to say in this book. And yet I have not yet run into one commentator or one book that's been written about the book of Job that even mention him. They talk about Job, and they talk about his three friends, they talk about God, and they totally skip over Elihu. And he is the central character other than Job. So that's the guy we're going to spend some time with today, because in the end, God does not speak against what Elihu says. In fact, what Elihu says sets the stage for God to come in and cross-examine Job. Elihu, everything that the man said or the young boy said was accurate as far as we know in Scripture. God never corrects him. God corrects Job. He corrects his three friends. He never corrects Elihu. In fact, some of the same arguments that Elihu uses we find coming out of the lips of God. He just uses different illustrations, but they're essentially the exact same argument. So we can see that God had agreement with Elihu. Now I want us to look, before we actually look at Elihu, let's get back a little bit. I want us to look at one verse in particular. In chapter 13 in Job, looking at verse 3, I want us to see that in fact Job had wanted something, and God gives it to him in the end, but it required this guy Elihu to do something first. In Job 13 verse 3 it says, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I would desire to reason with God, but..." I'm sorry, yeah, that's really all. I didn't want to go into verse 4. I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. Now, he actually says this in several places. That's just one verse I happen to pull out. So, throughout the discourse of Job's complaining, which he did a fair amount about, he several times said, "I wish that I could just plead my cause before God. I could say what I have to say and then hear a response. You know, if God's doing all these things against me, then I need him to hear what I have to say, and then I want to hear what he has to say in reply," right? And so we've seen that several times. That's just one example of it. But I want you to see that, have that fresh in your mind before we go any further, because it's important that you see that God gives him what he desires, all right? Now, starting in Job, the 32nd chapter, you'll turn there. That's where Elihu pretty much shows up on the scene. I'm not going to spend the time to go back and look at the other examples, but I encourage you, it would be very wise if you actually want to be one of the people that have actually read the book, then I encourage you to, I don't know, just read the book, right? You know, I mean, most people that I've talked to and gotten into conversations about the book of Job who have a lot of opinions about it have never read it, right? So it's important that we not be like that, amen? Start with chapter 1, read through for chapter 42. It's really, I know there's 42 chapters, but it's much shorter than you probably think it is. For a slow reader, you could easily get through it in a week. Someone like me can get through it in about an hour and a half. It's not that bad. It's not hard at all, okay? But anyway, the reason I encourage you to do that is because it gives you a panorama of everything that went on from the beginning through the end, right, including what the dialogues of his three friends were. But I also want you to do it because of the fact that if you get that panorama, you get not only the players, we can see the development of how God, it goes back to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, where it's not just that God rescued Job, but it was the way God rescued Job. The way God rescued Job was he allowed Job to wallow in his troubles for a long time before he stepped onto the scene. And one of the reasons, there are two reasons, God will do that with every person, but if you are a person that is immediately trying to justify yourself, which Job does through the entire book, and towards the middle to the end, he becomes to be very accusational against God, both of which God addresses, he says it, and Elihu both says it, that you have justified yourself and condemned God. Okay, now this is the words of the Holy Bible telling us that that's the way God and the way Elihu saw Job and his arguments. He was justifying himself and condemning God. Well, that's not acceptable, do you think?
No.
No, it's not. So clearly, it gives us a better understanding of the development of this, but also in your own life, if you're not a person that has a tendency to seek to justify yourself, or what might even be worse is you're the person that's constantly looking at yourself as you're the only equation, you're the only thing, factor in the entire thing that's going on in your life, and so therefore you blame yourself entirely. Either you're justifying yourself entirely or you're completely condemning yourself and never finding middle ground. In reality, nothing is all your fault and you are never 100% right. You see what I'm saying? This right here is where the truth is, right? In my life, I've never been 100% right. I probably never will be until I see him, right? I think I'm pretty sure I've been 100% wrong before, but I've never been 100% right. But it'd be wrong for me to assume that any catastrophe or anything that's developed in my life is solely my own input. There's also other people that play factors in it. Are you with me? It's not just what happens to you. Most of your problem is your reaction to what happens to you. That's what defines you, right? And so the middle of the road is where we need to be brought. And so when you look at Job, you see a guy who gave a knee-jerk reaction, justifying himself and accusing God, and that created a longer period of time before God could jump in and do something about Job's plight. We have to be brought to the end of ourselves. We have to hupotasso, place ourselves underneath his lordship in a voluntary way. God's not bringing us there kicking and screaming. We voluntarily place ourselves under, right? And when that happens, then God's able to speak. But there are times when it requires someone to come in and aid us. And that's exactly what Elihu was. And I didn't really put all the pieces of this together. I knew this even before today. I've known this actually for several years, but I didn't actually see the word until just about an hour ago, believe it or not, that actually points this out as to what Elihu's role was in Job's life. And it was a very powerful one. Elihu is the only one whose counsel is not condemned by God. Elihu's words are very telling, and they create an entrance for God to speak to Job directly. Job actually listens to Elihu. This is the first time that happens as well. His three Hebrew friends, if you were to go back and you were to, again, look through the dialogues, as I told you a minute ago, you'll find that every time one of those three guys got done accusing Job, they didn't have to say, now, this is my argument, now you answer me. They never had to say that. As soon as their mouth stopped, bam, Job jumped right in and began to justify himself. If you go back and you look at the end of, like if you got in my Bible, at the beginning and the end of each chapter, you see, and throughout the chapters, it says Eliphaz, Zophar, and it lets you know who's speaking when. And so it's very easy to scan through the book and find out when one person shut up and the other guy started talking, right? And you can find, no one's asking any questions. Everybody's just yakking at each other through the whole book until Elihu starts speaking. Then he speaks on behalf of God to Job and asks Job at one point, Job, if you have anything to say at this point, please open your mouth and tell me. Okay? And this is the only time Job does something wise and keeps his mouth shut. He says nothing. Now, the reason why that's important, as I'm telling you that before we get to it, so that you can see, Job was obviously a man of humility and was actually listening. That's huge. Because, I mean, God can want to salvage you and rescue you all he wants, but if you do not have ears to hear, the gig's up, right? If you're not willing to listen, and you know, it'd be one thing. I mean, he had three friends, and then he's called friends. It wasn't a slam. They were really genuinely friends, though they were antagonists, which friends often are that way too. But the way they approached Job was very antagonistic, and so Job immediately, rather than receiving their words, he immediately found himself in a position of defending himself, right? How many people realize you've learned a little bit of diplomacy in your life that if you come at with an accusational voice, even if you're right and they know you're right, you know you're not going to get a response because of the way you came, right? Okay? You're going to gather more, what is it, more flies with sugar than you do with vinegar? Is that the phrase? I forget. Yeah, something like that. You get what I'm saying. Job reacted at these guys. Whereas Elihu came with entreating words. Now, he did not mince with words. He called Job an unrighteous man. Okay? But he also, you could see in the boy's demeanor that he was concerned about Job. And he says so in his words. And that got Job to listen. And Job placed himself underneath what Elihu said. And Elihu was a young man. Okay? So, I mean, again, please put yourself in Job's position or you're going to miss what we're reading here. Because, you know, God is often going to come to you in a way that you are not wanting him to come. Because God does that a lot of the times in order to jerk your thinking, to make you, put you in a position where you're going to have to be deliberate about placing yourself underneath him. And sometimes he does it in a way that will shock your thinking. Like being a person that is old and having a 12-year-old come up and correct you. You know, and if you don't have ears to hear and you get all uppity and says, well, I don't know who you are. You know, I'm five times your age. Who are you to tell me what? Okay, you've already lost it right there. You've already shown yourself to be unwise. Is it because the 12-year-old might not have something that you don't have? No, they might. See, we need to have ears to hear. Amen? Correct? Okay, so starting in where I told you in Job, the 32nd chapter, says, so these three men ceased answering Job because he... not they, he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because Job justified himself rather than God. And that right there should just end the discussion. Because again, if you were to read to the end of the book, you'll find God never one time corrects Elihu. He supports what Elihu said. Okay? Are you with me? This is very important. Verse 3. And against his three friends, his wrath was also aroused because they had found no answer, and yet they continued to condemn him. Now, because they were years older, and Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. I love that. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not to declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and a multitude of years should teach wisdom. But I'm telling you that there's a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Thank you, Lord. Great men, and the word great there means men of great age, okay? Aged men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me, and I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you has convinced Job, nor answered any of his words. Lest you should say that we have found wisdom, God will vanquish him, not a man. Now, he has not declared his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. They are dismayed and will answer no more. Words escape them. And I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I will answer it my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, or else my maker would soon take me away. Now I want you to notice where Elihu's coming from. Up to this point, he's tried his best to be respectful, to give age its due place, right? And he was right in doing that. He should have. But then when he realized that they had no answer, and he realized the Spirit of God was upon him to say what he needed to say, he went ahead and said it, right? But he waited until, I have no doubt that Elihu probably felt this days, weeks, maybe even months before, but he gave it time. He didn't just speak. Are you with? Now there's wisdom right there. This young man had more wisdom than all the lot of them, including Job. He kept his mouth shut until the appointed time. And when the appointed time came, then he spoke. Are you listening? This is very important. Now, we're going to chapter 30. We're going to do a lot of reading, so you just have to keep up with me here, okay? Chapter 33. But please, Job, Hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I will open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesperson before God. Man, that's massive. Underline that. If you underline your Bible, that's a good place to start. Right there. Because in a minute, I'm going to show you a word that is used, that Job brings up, that's an entire doctrine in the Old Testament and in the New. Okay? And Job is essentially, what Elihu is doing essentially here is providing a covering for Job, if Job will take it. A young man is providing a covering, a spiritual covering, for an older man. And if Job will pay attention to it, which he does, thank God, it opens the door for God to come speak to him. In this particular case, what Job needed, because of his words against God, he needed a mediator. Are you with me? Now, in the Old Testament, that was something that was necessary. In the New Testament, it is not. We have but one mediator between God and man, the man,
Jesus.
Christ Jesus. Okay, that was weak, but it was there. Okay, Christ Jesus, okay? He's the one mediator between God and man. We don't need another mediator, but we still need coverings. Are you with me? That is very clear throughout the New Testament. It's very important, and it's been that way from the very beginning. God has provided, by delegated authority from his throne, he's delegated authority over households, inside of relationships, over states, over communities, over nations, inside of the local church, and inside of his body at large. He's given delegated authority in certain ways, hasn't he? And those provide a covering for those who will hupotasso, place themselves underneath it, right? And those who do will prosper. Those who reject it or spur it will find themselves on hard ground. Are you with me? True? Okay, so let's keep going. Truly I am as your spokesperson before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken to my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words saying this. I am pure, without transgression. Now, could anybody under the Old Testament say that?
No.
Now, understand that Job is before the law came. We already dealt with that, right? There's several indicators in the book that make it clear that he's before the law came. He's before even Abram. As far as we can tell of this book, the Chaldeans were still nomadic. They hadn't even set up a homeland yet. So that would make it very impossible for Abram to come out of Ur of the Chaldees if there was no Ur of the Chaldees at this point, right? We also knew based on the lifespan of Job that he fits post-flood about the time of Peleg. Are you with me? Right? So we already know where he fits. He's between the fall of man and the flood and the time when the law came. And so righteousness is a very fungible term, isn't it? There's no law that says you shall not do anything at this point. The only thing they knew for a fact that you shall not do is kill. They knew that back there with Cain, right? But there was no written law yet, right? So men did what was right in their own eyes and they pursued God as best as they knew how, right? I know I'm giving some review here, but I think it's important you remember that another example of that is Lot, who is called in the New Testament righteous Lot, correct? And yet righteous Lot did some pretty nasty garbage, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Stuff that under the old covenant, once the law came, he would have been considered not righteous, but a sinner, right? I mean, the man was willing to take his daughters and throw them out the street for all the men of the city to have their way with her, right? That would not have been considered righteous under the law, would it? And certainly not under the new covenant. Amen? And yet he was called righteous Lot. Why? Because he did what he knew was right. Did he know everything right? No. There's a lot of things that Lot did not know to do that were right to do. But it wasn't sin to him because he didn't know it, right? And so was the same situation with Job. Job was a very ignorant man, but he had a good heart. Now, I say that, but you don't have to accept my words. We'll hear what God has to say. God's very clear about Job's ignorance and that his ignorance didn't stop his mouth from yapping. He spoke in his ignorance. How many have done that? That usually doesn't end well, does it, right? You know, I mean, my ignorance has ran my mouth more times than not, and that causes problems in my life. Or it caused a problem in Job's life as well. But the key is, the big issue is, we don't want to just focus on all the garbage we do wrong. We want to look at the fact that even though we yap in the lack of understanding of our mind, God still rescues.
Amen.
Can we say amen to that?
God.
Thank you, God, that God still rescues. So, okay, we're in chapter 33, verse 8 again, okay? Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your own words saying, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet God finds occasion against me and counts me as his own personal enemy. Now, we already know by looking at other scriptures, God does not do that, does he?
No.
No, he does not. Not with the righteous, he doesn't. He puts my feet in stocks and watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. Has that been your experience many times in your life? How many times have you come to the point where finally God was able to get through to you what he's been trying to get through to you forever? Was it because God failed to speak to you? No, it's because you failed to have ears to hear. Isn't that right? Because one thing we've learned in the last year is that God doesn't fail to speak. He's always speaking. The problem is that God doesn't come out with, you know, a neon sign over his head and a brick and smack you upside the head, right? God is not overly obvious, and one of the reasons for that is that we know from the New Testament is the same reason why Jesus spoke in parables. It's so that those who have eyes to see will see. If you already have a heart inclined to understand, if you have a heart that's already seeking God, you would hear what he's trying to say. The problem is, most of the time that we say we really want to hear what God wants to say to us, like we sang that song a minute ago with the Siwak prophets, that, you know, if there's a way I need to go, help me find it, right? I've said that so many times in my life. I remember, like I've told you before, about maybe 10 years ago, when I thought I was at rock bottom, seeking God's face, genuine, as best as I understood, I was being genuine. God, I need you to direct me. And I was not at the end of myself, and I wasn't genuine. You could have never convinced me I wasn't genuine, because being in my body at the time, the thoughts and the emotions I was having, I would have swore I was genuine. I genuinely thought I was, but I wasn't. I really wasn't at the end of myself. I had a long way to go. It was only a couple years, maybe 3 years, but those 3 years might as well have been 1,000. From all the garbage I went through. But you know what? The truth of the matter is, looking back on it, I would do it all again twice to be where I am now. You understand what I'm saying? Because the fact that God filled me with my own devices, God filled me with my own counsels and let me be brought to the end of myself completely. Not just where I thought I was at the end of me, but where I really wasn't. When you really get to the end of yourself, you're no longer saying stuff like Job said. If you're really at the end of yourself, you're no longer saying, God, you know what? Please, I need to know. I need to know. You're not anxious about anything anymore. You've given up. You are done. At that point, God's like, are you sure you're done? Because if you're done, we can start now. But as long as you keep on working, I can do nothing with you. Remember my friend Dave Geisler, what his Achilles heel in his life that really wasn't his Achilles heel. It was the end of his flesh and the beginning of his reunion with God, meaning his actual walk with God that was already born again, was when he found himself struggling over sin in his life and finally got to the point where he had done everything he could do. He even did a 40-day fast in order to try to keep his body under. And within 3 or 4 days, he was right back at the same sin. And what he did was he went to his, he was, you know, pacing his floor and just took his Bible and just slung it across the room. And he said, I'm done with this. It doesn't work. And God's like, thank you. You're right. It doesn't work by you trying. You've got to be brought to the utter destruction and end of yourself before you can will allow yourself to have me by grace, which is God's influence upon your heart, to come in and romance you to a place of surrender. Right? But as long as you're trying, as long as you're frustrated, I got news for you. We're not at the end of you. Okay? So this is what is happening with Job. He says, we're going back to verse 14 again, chapter 33. For God may speak in one way or yet in another, and a man does not perceive it. I know that very well. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instructions in order to turn man from his deeds. Why does God do this? To turn you from destruction. God cares. God is involved, isn't he? He's not silent about you. Amen? Amen. In order to turn man from his deed and to conceal pride from man, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain. The word pain there can mean pain, grief, or sorrow. Any one of those are all three at once, okay? Pain upon his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones. The word bones there is a bad translation. It actually means in his body, okay? It can mean bones, but it's really not a straightforward translation of that word. so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out where once they were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man God's uprightness, then God is gracious to this one and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. God, good's good, isn't he? He's looking for a way to deliver. Now, the word ransom there is a good word. This is what I was telling you a minute ago. It's the word atonement, which essentially means a covering. God has found a covering for them. What is he needing here? What did he need when it came to, what was God looking for with Abraham and Lot? He was looking for Abram to provide a covering for Lot, right? Lord, would the God of all of heaven do what is wrong and punish the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing. And God's like, okay, well, if there's even 50 righteous in the whole city, I'll spare the whole city for the sake of 50, right? But what was God doing? Why did that whole dialogue begin? Because God showed up, sat down, had a meal with Abram, or Abraham at that point. I think it was. I can't remember. It doesn't matter. Same guy. And they begin to get up and begin to walk. And then he looked back at Abram and he says, you know, should we conceal from Abram, my covenant partner, what I'm about to do? And I'm like, no, I think you should tell him. So he tells him what he's about to do. I'm going to go down there and destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did God do that? He's trying to get Abram to step to the plate and provide a covering for Lot. Are you with me? What did God do with Moses? Same thing. God's like, you know what? I had it with these people. I'm going to wipe them freaking all out. They're dead. They're as good as dead right now. And Moses is like, don't forget your covenant with them. Well, do you think really God forgot his covenant with them? No, what was God doing? He was provoking Moses to provide a covering. What does this verse say? Let's look at it again. It says, if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man God's uprightness, then God is gracious to him and says, deliver that one from going down to the pit. I have found. That means God's looking for one, right? I found a covering for this one. That means that if God's looking for it, then that is what we see happening with Abram. And that's what we see happening with Moses. There's other examples, but those ones that would probably stand out in your mind. That's also the whole point of the kinsman redeemer, right? It's providing a covering, isn't it? It's to fulfill it is kind of an obligation, but carry on the seed of the brother, but also to provide a covering for his wife, right? This is part of, there's examples of God providing a covering by delegating authority to man and saying, you be a covering for this one. Are you with me? And do we not already see and hear words inside of Elihu that are consistent with sensing the Spirit of the Almighty within him and needing to give vent to what God had placed on the inside of him? God had placed that. Now, could have Elihu not done what he was called to do? Sure. In which case, God would have said, I've been looking for one among a thousand and I didn't find one. Right? But thank God Elihu stepped to the plate. Right?
Yes.
Hello?
Yes.
Okay, so he says here, let's just go back and read verse 23 and 24 again. If there's a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show man God's uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a covering for him. His flesh shall be young like a child's, and he shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He will see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. And he looks at men and says, now the word he here is talking about the man who was delivered. So the guy who was delivered, after all this happens, will look at other men and say, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. I will redeem, now this is talking about God, I will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works these things twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Is God good?
Yes.
Notice now, the part that the pit he's talking about is the place where Job was, where a person in their adversity and misunderstanding the purpose of the adversity and who is actually bringing the adversity wind up playing the role of the victim, which is a very popular role in our society. It really is. The role of the victim is like, that is the most, people are in line for that role, right? They want to be the victim because it expunges you from any obligation whatsoever. It's everybody else's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's society's fault. It's the deck I was dealt. It's blah, blah, blah. As though God does not, as the Bible says in the Old New Testament, that his grace fills in for what is lacking. Right? We are working with an even playing field, whether you think we are or not. To the person who lacks, God gives more influence. Right? To the person who is lacking more, God fills in so that there be no division, the scripture says. Right? Nothing. No high me and little you's. Right? God's filling that in. If you are in a position in your life, then there's grace for that position. Either that or God's not faithful and we're just talking words that mean nothing, right? But God is faithful. There is grace, isn't there?
Yes.
Right? It's always enough. It's not insufficient, it's sufficient, right? If I were to say I have insufficient funds to pay the bill at the end of the week, then that means I'm not going to be able to make it. But if I say it is sufficient, that means I can pay the bill, right? It's not that the word sufficient sometimes us almost paints a picture of just barely getting by. And God's grace is never that way. It's always more than enough. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, right? God doesn't just do a little bit over. He outdoes himself over and over and over again. His grace is more than enough. Amen? And same way it was here for Job, but Job didn't have ears to hear. But did God just give up on him? No. He called someone to be a covering for Job. God is good, I'm telling you. And you know, you can be brought to that place of stupidity and accusation up to God, according to this verse, three times in your life, and God continues to try to rescue you. I mean, is God good or what?
Yes.
I mean, I can understand in God's righteousness, and with coupled with his goodness, him rescuing a person that's just doggedly stupid and rebellious and defiant, once, maybe. But he keeps on doing it. Is God is just amazingly good, isn't he? Right? And so he continues to redeem man. Now let's look at this in verse 31. Give ear, Job. Listen to me. I put a little key next to mine here, verse 31, 32. And the reason why, because it does provide an opening to this book, keep you to understand something. Because like I said earlier, if you go back and you look at the end of when Zophar and Eliphaz and whoever the other one was, said what they had to say to Job, when they got done with their argument, immediately Job jumped in there and defended himself. And never did they ever ask Job, do you have something to say after I've said all this, right? And Job didn't seem to need an invitation. He just jumped in there and defended himself. Elihu here is asking him, if you have anything to say, please say it, Job. And Job remains silent. Now, I mean, I want you to say, I hope that opens your eyes just a little bit here. Job was placing himself under, wasn't he? He was listening to what this young man was saying. Before, he was just giving knee-jerk reactions every single time. But this time, he shut his mouth and he listened. This is so important, guys. It is a key to understanding this book. Give ear, Job. Listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. That's something he didn't hear, by the other way, by the other three friends. None of them wanted to justify Job. They kept on condemning him, though they couldn't find anything specifically wrong. Right? Are you seeing a difference between what Elihu was saying and what the other three friends were saying? Yes? His heart was different, and it was providing a covering from him, and it was seeking to justify him. Though, and justification was necessary because he realized and already declared that he was not righteous. What you said, he said, in this you are not righteous, is how he began this chapter, right? You're not a righteous man in this, right? So he says, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, then listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. Elihu further answered and said, hear my words. You are wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words, and the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, now is he bringing Job's own words back to him? Yeah, this is also something that the other three did not do. Elihu is using Job's own words. Are you with me? This is very important. I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Wow. Now, is this arrogance or what? These are the words of Job. Elihu's bringing it back to him. He says, what man is like Job, who drinks scorn like it were water, who goes in company with workers of iniquity, and walks with wicked men? Now, what does Psalm 1 say about a person that does that?
He walks in the counsel of the ungodly.
And stands in the path with sinners, right? Okay, they will not. It says that that they shall be like the chaff which the wind drives about, and it says that they shall not stand in the council of the righteous. And when they are judged, they will be judged separate from the righteous, won't they? That's what the passage says about them. This is where Job is. This is so important, guys. Remember, I told you at the very beginning of the book, it leaves it like a cliffhanger until you get to the end, because it looks like Job has done nothing wrong at the very beginning, doesn't it? But God reserves it like it really is a plot device. It's brought up later in the book. It's meant to be a cliffhanger to leave you hanging. And I got to tell you, one of the reasons why it does that as a literary device in our Bible is to put you in the position of Job, to begin to feel the injustice he felt, and to put you in a position where now you are essentially where Job is without physically being there. Are you going to judge God as unrighteous before God gets a chance to speak? That's what it does. You see what I'm saying? If you just read all the way up to this chapter and not finish the book, you're going to get to the point where you think, well, what most people, the common understanding of Job is that God, because he was challenged by the devil, felt the need to prove something to the devil. As though God gives a flying rip what the devil thinks. God doesn't care what the devil thinks. This is not trying to prove a point to the devil. This has nothing to do with this. This has to do with the restoration of his son. This has nothing to do with proving something to the enemy. What this was God dealing with his son. At the very beginning, there were two statements. Remember that God said about Job. The first one, Job said that, naked I came into the world, naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? That's pretty good. It was word for word. And it says, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So everything he said there was absolutely right. Okay? Nor did he charge God with wrong. Those are two separate things. Right? Because remember, we established this is before the law. They didn't know absolute right yet, did they? So they could do a lot of things wrong, but it not be sin to them. So Job, what is God saying? He didn't say anything wrong, nor did he specifically go against something that he knew was true. Later on, when he said something, when he said to his wife, he said, shall we receive good from the hand of God, and shall we not receive from the Lord things which are intrinsically evil and wicked? In this, he did say something that was wrong. All God said was, in this, Job did not sin with his lips. It did not say, neither did he charge God with wrong, because he had charged God with wrong. Are you going to receive something that's inherently wicked from God? No, you can't. Wicked is twisted. Well, what are you twisting? The perfect standard of his character. That's what makes wicked gets its definition from what is straight. Wicked means twisted. Well, how do I recognize something that's twisted if I don't know what's straight? Right? Evil is a distortion of good. So is God, who is inherently good, going to be the production of and the initiator of inherently wicked and evil in a person's life? Of course not. That's insanity to think that. But it was beyond Job's purview. He didn't know. He was speaking out of the ignorance of his heart, wasn't he? Amen? Okay, and so God dealt with that later on in the book. Let's keep on going. It says, in verse 5 again, chapter 34. Job said, for Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn and derision like water, who goes down in the company with workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should serve the Lord. Well, you know, in the book of Malachi, God came down pretty hard on Israel for saying the exact same thing. Isn't that right? In the book of Malachi, I think it was in chapter 3, verse 14. I think. It's in there somewhere anyway. It's right about the time he's dealing with the tithe. And he said, you know, you guys have said, your words have been harsh against me, God said, in that you say it profits a man nothing that he should serve the Lord. Well, if God considers it harsh words in Malachi, do you think he considers it as okay in the book of Job? No. It's also harsh in the book of Job. Is everybody with me? See, that kind of counsel is the kind of counsel that ungodly people would give. And don't you hear that from the people in the world? What good is it doing you that you serve God? You know, you have as many problems in your life as I have in mine. It's doing you no good to serve God. Well, that's the counsel of the ungodly, isn't it? I said, isn't it?
Yes.
Oh, there you go. Thank you. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays men according to their works. Not according to, and this is also an important thing, especially for our society. You notice God does not reward you according to the intention of what you meant to do. He rewards you according to what you did. Right?
Yes.
You know, I'm not saying that God doesn't see your heart, but he's not judging you based on what you meant to do. He judged you based on what you did. Hello? Go through the first, second and third chapter of the book of Revelation. He said, what does Jesus say? You know, you do all these things right, but you do these things wrong, but I know your heart. It's okay. No, he says, I know your works, and repent, or else I'm going to take your candlestick. Right? I'm going to remove your church from its place. Right? I'm not saying God's not concerned with the heart. I'm saying God is concerned about the works, because if he has your heart, he'll have your works. Right? Amen? Okay. So it says here, and makes men to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Amen. Who gives him charge over the earth? Or who appointed him over the whole world? Well, no one appointed God. God is the owner, isn't he? He's creator and owner. He doesn't need anybody to give him authority for anything. If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, then all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. This is one of the things that Paul meant when he said, in him we live and move and have our being. He doesn't mean that you're in Christ if you're not born again. He's saying that all flesh is sustained by his power. That God were to return, call back his spirit to him and return back his breath from mankind, everybody would drop dead in an instant. You are withheld by the word of his power. Amen? He causes the sun and the rain to shine and fall on the just and the unjust, doesn't he? God is good, isn't he? And yet those who don't have eyes to see will not know that. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the workings of his hands. In a moment they die, in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death, for where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider man, for he should that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry. He sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned their back from him and would not any of his ways nor his counsel. Then we read that in Psalm 107, verse 11, when we were dealing with the statement from Job about staggering like a drunken man, right? Well, why is a person brought to that end? Because, according to Psalm 107, they despise the counsel of the Most High and would none of his reproof. Amen? Had God tried to reprove Job? According to these passages, yes, he had. He'd spoken to him in dreams and visions of the night. How did Job interpret those dreams? He accused God of terrifying him in his dreams. Right? How many of you, I asked this the other day, but I'm going to ask you again. How many of you have had the Spirit of God come to you with conviction and you interpreted it as condemnation? I have. Is that God's fault? No. No, it's not. God speaks to you, and how you interpret it is up to you. That's your reaction. That's not God's. Okay? If God comes to draw a man back, what we hear is, you did this wrong. That indicates who I am. It's a stamp of who I am. It puts a price tag and a value on me, and then we feel lower than dirt, and therefore we don't have a heart to ascend to what God is actually inviting us into, which is reconciliation, right? But that's our response. That's not God's invitation. When God comes to point out wickedness, it's so that he can restore man, not to condemn him, right? Is God that justifies? Who is he who condemns? Romans says, right? Let's skip on down to verse 34. Oh, I'm sorry, let's go down to verse 31. It says, has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Should God repay iniquity according to your terms just because you claim to disavow it? That's a good question. See, and he was addressing something that Job had said repetitively through the book. If you just tell me what I've done wrong, I'd change it, God. What's initially, who can tell me what is wrong with that statement?
Well, he's not repentant at all.
Well, no, he's really not. But wanting to know if you've done something wrong is not a bad thing, is it? But being the one who is saying, I will change me to make me acceptable to you if you just tell me what I need to do. Right? That's entirely wrong.
He hadn't shown any remorse till that time before. He didn't know what it was.
No, he didn't. You're right. But the point was that he could have come like Elihu. He could have said, and we may read it, I may skip over because I'm trying not to read every single thing. But Elihu actually said it. Actually, I'm sorry, it wasn't. It was Eliphaz, I think, that said it. It's one of the things that Eliphaz says that was right. And that was, he was counseling Job. He said, if this were me, I would go to God and say, you know what? Just reveal this to me because I don't know what's going on. Right? See, that's different than saying, give me advice, I'll follow it, and I'll prove to you I'm righteous. That's not the right way to approach God. And that's essentially what Job was doing here.
That's big eye, right? Little me, really.
And it's totally standing upon our own merits.
Right.
Should he repay according to your terms just because you disavow it? You must choose and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. Men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me say that Job is without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, "Do you think that this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?" Do you see what he's saying here? You know, it's not doing me any good. I might as well sin. Because, I mean, I'm not getting anything better than if I had sinned. making his obedience towards God. Now, this is a dangerous thing I hear a lot in today's preaching, and that is a conditional response to God. In other words, I'm doing what God told me to do because he'll bless me if I do it. Wrong reason. Wrong reason. We do what we do to honor him because he deserves the honor, not because you're going to get jacked for it. Amen? Because there are people in the Word of God who gave everything and died because of it. Amen? There is no promise in God's Word that says if you do everything right, you're going to have nothing but a bed of roses for the rest of your life. Now, there was more of that going on in the Old Testament than in the New. Because some of the promises of the Old Testament were all about fleshly things. I'll bless your wallet. I'll bless your field. I'll bless your offspring. And they're all natural things because God was establishing a natural kingdom through which to bring his Messiah under the Old Covenant, right? But in the New Covenant, it was made of new promises, and they were based upon better things, right? And the better things was the promise that he gave to Abram, which was the promise of knowing God. It was a spiritual blessing. Abraham was the kind of guy who, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to Hebrews 11 chapter, God said the reason why God was not ashamed to be called those men's God was because they sought for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. And people who say things like that declare plainly that they are not sticking to earthly things, but their heart is on heavenly things. Amen? See, he had his heart in the right place. The American church, by and large, does not. Bless me, bless me, bless me, God. Right? And because I'll be blessed in the doing of what you tell me to do, that's the reason for my blessing, the reason for my obedience. Wrong reason. Amen? Because, you know, I'm telling you, the day is very likely coming very quickly in our nation where obedience is not going to be rewarded on the level that we see in the Old Testament. Not because God doesn't want to bless his people, but we're just at that time. And the enemy is just stepping the game up. And you and I just need to be ready. Amen? This needs to be something where what the Lord showed me a number of years ago when Jesus was being scourged and he looked up at me and he said, "Don't take this from me." It was an understanding that, you know, Jesus was loving God well by sacrificing himself. Amen? Because it was for the sake of the body that was going to be the body. Amen? And the same thing is true for Paul. He says, "I pour myself out daily. I'm spent for you." He said, "If I am poor, it is for your sakes." Right? See, but that kind of thinking is very foreign to the church today. And it ought not be, because that's the gospel I read in the New Testament. Amen? Are you with me? This is so very, very important. Now, let's skip on down to verse 12 in chapter 35. There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. I said, no, yeah, 35, that's right. Now verse 13. Job 35, verse 13. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor would the Almighty regard. I'm deliberately jumping forward because I want to make sure that we can get through some of this.
Okay, I just lost place. Sorry.
Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he is not punished in his anger, which God had not done at this point. Up to this point, all Job has done is reaped the reward for the seeds that he has sowed. God has not taken it upon him to judge Job yet. If Job were to be judged, his life would take a real negative turn and he would recognize it right away. Amen? He says, nor take much notice of folly. Therefore, Job opens his mouth in vain. Isn't that said in another place, in another way, where it says, because God does not recompense men immediately for their sin, they think they're okay. Because as soon as you sin, God doesn't strike you down with a lightning bolt, you think, oh, well, he must not have seen it. He must not care. And we come to unreasonable conclusions, right? But what you're really demonstrating, what's being demonstrated before you is the mercy and the forbearance of God. Not the fact that he didn't see, right? God has chosen to be that way. But it says, because God did that, Job in his mind considered opening up his mouth in vain and multiplied his words without knowledge. Then Elihu goes a little further. I'm not going to read all of that. I do want us to look at a couple of words of Elihu here in the 36th chapter, starting in verse... Let's just start in verse 1. Elihu also proceeded and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and ascribe my righteousness to my Maker. For truly, my words are not false. One who is sound and upright, if your Bible says perfect, is a very bad word. It means sound and upright in knowledge is with you. Elihu was not someone who was perfect in knowledge, not by our understanding of the word perfect. Behold, God is mighty and despises no one. Aren't you glad? He is mighty in strength and of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed, and does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. But they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound with fetters and held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgression. Notice God here through Elihu seems to recognize that oppression comes because of wickedness and sin, doesn't he? Right? If they're bound in fetters and affliction, then what does he do? He tells them why. He tells them their transgression. That they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ears to instruction and commands them to turn from their iniquity. If they obey and serve him, then they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not obey, they will perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge. Now, let's skip on down to, I'm just going to skip this whole thing over here. There's so much more I'd like to read, but we are towards the end here, and I've not even gotten to the end that I wanted to get to. So let's skip to chapter 37, starting in verse 19 here, okay? Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing before because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the sun when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north and as golden splendor, with God as awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power. His injustice and abundant justice he does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. Now, this opens the door for God to begin to speak. Up to this point, what has Job been doing? He's been providing a covering for Job and pointing out key arguments that Job has brought up, and he showed that what he said was wrong and why it was wrong. Is somebody with me? Yes? Okay. So then at this point, God steps in. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? What does God say Job has done? He spoke in ignorance. Right? Have we not said that from the very beginning? Now that would make it not sin, wouldn't it? But it did make it wrong. Correct? Because remember, Job had the kind of relationship with God that he could have known this about God. Had God not done, we use the parallel of Israel. What did God do with Israel? God brought them out. He did the miracles in Pharaoh's court, brought the 10 plagues upon them, brought them out with a mighty hand with all the wealth of Egypt. He put a wall of smoke between them and their oppressors as they were butt up against the Red Sea, let them sleep overnight, split the Red Sea, let them cross over on dry land, brought the waters down upon the head of their enemy. 3 months into the journey, he's feeding and watering them, and he finally gets to the mount where he comes down. He says, cleanse yourself because in 3 days I'm going to come down and I'm going to talk to you guys. I'm going to make myself known to you. This should have been the most exciting day in all of Israel. But instead, they were trembling and with fear. Now, let's be fair. Moses was in great fear and trembling too, because it was an awesome sight. I guarantee if I'd been there, I probably would have trembled too. But instead of doing what they should have done, what should have been, they should have been brought to the end of themselves in humility and grateful that God had spoken to them. Instead, when the whole thing was over, they're like, Moses, you talk to him and don't let him talk to us ever again lest we die. Well, you know, have they learned the lesson that God had been trying to teach them for months? That I like you. I like you. I love you. They didn't hear it. What had God done with Job? He made him the most abundantly wealthy man in all the East. Made him the most famous man in all the East. He blessed everything he had and hedged him in before and behind. And what did Job learn from this? To fear that God might take it away from him. That's all he learned. That's all he learned. Right? I mean, the wording there where he says, the thing I greatly feared, that word greatly feared means terrified to the point of trembling that he was going to lose stuff, things that could be replaced. Scared to the point of trembling he was going to lose it, right? So he had not learned to put his trust. But he did it in ignorance, but it was a willful ignorance because he could have known this about God by now. Just like the Israelites could have known, God loved them. If God wanted to kill them, it would have been easier to leave them in Egypt, wouldn't it? Right? It would have been easier to just bring the wall of water down on them or kill them with the plagues. God could have done it a billion ways, but God loved them, and they didn't learn the lesson. Job did not learn the lesson. The question is now, X number of thousand years later, what are you learning? And through God's goodness, are you coming to wrong conclusions or right conclusions about his character? That's the real issue. Amen? So God says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. I love God. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now, I skipped over a lot of this part in the book of the writings of Elihu, what Elihu said. But Elihu argued from the position of God as creator throughout his dialogue. Okay? He continued to bring up the things that God did in his mighty acts. And it just happens to be the same way God argued. Are you with me? He's using the same argument that Elihu did, isn't he? He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. God can be sarcastic, you know that? I mean, you see that, can't you? He says, who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who has stretched out this line upon it? To what are its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Skip on down to verse 16. He says, have you entered the springs of the sea? God, I wish I had time to deal with this. This actually was something that we did not even discover until this century. The springs of the sea, if you were to look it up in the Hebrew, it means the vents in the bottom of the ocean, the heat vents. People in this day have never seen them. How is he writing about it? It's inspired. God knew the vents were there. We didn't know about them until this century. We have subs that can go down there and see the vents. Are you with me? And yet God brings up several things like that in this book. Brings up precipitation and how rain happens and all those kind of things. Brings them up in this book before we had meteorology. He brings up all kinds of stuff. I mean, it's a great book for creation, but I'm not going to spend any time with it. Because this is the oldest book of the Old Testament as far as we know. And yet they had this kind of knowledge way back then. I'm skipping way ahead to chapter 42 now so we can sum this up. But I want you to notice that if you were to spend a little bit of time again and you looked at it yourself, you see that God argues for the point of being creator and from the things that he created. Okay? Are you with me? Mm-hmm. And says, you know, were you there when this happened? Are you able to bind up the Leviathan, which was a massive, massive creature? The only thing that fits this description would have been maybe an Apatosaurus, because it had a tail like a cedar tree. I don't know of any other creature on the planet that has a tail the size of a tree. Okay, and it dwelt in the marshes. He said it did. And we know that from paleontology, from archaeology, we know for a fact that those creatures lived in marshes. So, you know, and yet God's arguing Job about a creature that he has seen. Right? He brings up the behemoth. He said, which I made along with you. Hello? I made them the same time I made you, right? Okay, I'll just let that settle. Okay, Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said. Now, he's answered God once before, and I'm not going to read that one. If you want to, you can read it yourself. It's in Job 40, verse 3 through 5. But we're just starting in chapter 42 to sum this up. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be held from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not truly understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Is he admitting his ignorance? Mm-hmm. That he is admitting that he spoke out of turn. That's a wise thing. I mean, Job was a good man, wasn't he? No one's taken that from him. Amen? We better not. God says he was a good man, a righteous man. That didn't make everything he did right, just like it doesn't make everything you do right. Amen? But nonetheless, Job had a good character. He says, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. God Almighty. I love that. This made the difference in Job. Amen? This was his 180 point. And Job's life, I submit to you, was never the same. Up to this point, he had academic knowledge about God, but now he knows him. Amen?
Yeah.
Up to this point, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself. And I, what's that word? Everybody say that word with me.
Repent.
I change my mind. In dust and ashes. Obviously, there was something he needed to change his mind about, which is the point of the book. Remember, the book Job means to repent. That's what it means, right? That's the reason why I think it's very possible that this is more of an allegory than a real story, but it may be a real story, and it doesn't matter. The truths that it teaches are solid, amen? Regardless, it makes no difference, right? But the bottom line is, he says, therefore I repent in dust and ashes. And so it was. Now, this is so God. I'm telling you, this is so God. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, God not just dealt with Job about all the things he'd said wrong. Yes? And yet, God's not paying attention to all the stuff that went before. He's paying attention to the last words that came out Job's mouth, which were right words. Amen? Mm-hmm. Aren't you glad God is deciding not to remember all the stupid garbage, right? And we have given him plenty to work with, haven't we? And yet, when you finally come to the end of yourself and you say, you know what, I finally see you with the eyes, and I abhor myself. I see myself and I see you, and I'm like, man, what was I thinking? Those are the only words God remembers. Man, God's good. You realize that this is before the old covenant, before the new? It's in the nature of God to let things go. Amen? God is good. He says, now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job. It's like God's almost sticking out his chest like a proud father here, isn't he? Right? Mm-hmm. My servant Job. And offer up for yourself burnt offerings. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. He brings up my servant Job 4 times in one verse. He says, so Eliphaz the Temite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Namathite went and did as the Lord commanded them. That was a good thing to do. For the Lord had accepted Job. The word accepted is so important. And I'm going to deal with it in just a second. It's going to be the last thing we say. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Notice God did not restore his losses until after he showed compassion on those who treated him wrong. See, God is all about restoration, isn't he? Not just vertically, but horizontally. Right? You know, God had justified Job between the way that Job had accused God. But Job needed to forgive his sins of his friends for the way they had accused him. And when he acted like God acted, God restored everything the man lost times 2. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Twice as much as he had before. Then all of his brothers and sisters and all those who had been acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they all consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. And the Lord had done that, hadn't he? Mm-hmm. Now, it wasn't directly God's hand that did it. God said, you know what? He sinned. He's already in your hand, Satan. But who is the only arbiter that has the right to tell the accuser of the brethren, okay, now you can act on your accusation? Only God can. Right? The enemy can't just do what he wants to do. Aren't you glad?
Thank God.
Right? He accuses you before God, and when your harvest is ripe, whether it be a good harvest or a bad harvest, God is the one that slams the gavel down, as he did in 1 Kings chapter 22, and says, okay, what evil spirit's going to go out and make the king go out and be killed, right? I mean, who's going to be able to enact the plan against them? Because it's time. It's harvest time, right? God's not the one that enacts the wicked, but he opens up the door because of the fact that they have done what is wrong, and now it's time to reap. The only one that can stick the sickle in for harvest is God. He's the arbiter. Amen? The devil can't just act upon whim. God does not allow us to be rewarded according to our iniquities. And I wish we had time. We don't. But if we were to look at those passages about that, the scriptures are very clear about that. We're not just talking about Christians. We're not even talking about just Old Testament saints who were doing what was right. God doesn't allow anybody in this life to reap the full weight of their iniquity. Because regardless of their actions, he owes it to his own character to be merciful. God can't act another way. Even when you are reaping the benefit of your own devices, God refuses for you to receive the full brunt of it. God is good. He causes the sun and the rain to shine and fall on the just and the unjust. He loves them both. Thank you, Lord. Okay, let's keep on going. We're almost done. Then all his brothers and his sisters, I just read that. Okay, go to verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name, I'm not going to go through the name, verse 15. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. I'm guessing that what God did here was also give him double his life, which means he was probably 70 when these events happened, meaning that he died at about 210, I think. I'm not going to do the math right now, but something like that, which would put him about the time period of Peleg, the time period when people lived about that long, okay? After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. Is God good? I'm telling you, God is good, isn't he? But I want you to see the key here in verse 9 that I read a minute ago, but I didn't tell you what it meant. So Eliphaz the Temite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Namathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. The word there, accepted Job, meant the Lord had Job's face. That's what it means in the Hebrew. In other words, up to this point, he'd been paying casual attention to the things that God said, but now, my face, my eyes behold you. Amen? He finally had Job's attention. He had his face, right? That's what God was looking for all the while, right? Doesn't the book of James tell us that we see, it says, behold the patience of Job? Because regardless of the things that he said, the stuff he went through, Job was still a patient guy. You can't take that from him either, can you? Not to be scriptural. But the Bible says, and we see the loving kindness of the Lord and the end that had been intended by him. What was the end that God intended through this whole thing? Not just to restore the stuff. That was a consequence. What God wanted was his face. God's looking for intimacy, isn't he? He's always been looking for intimacy. And God finally got it. And when God finally had it, he was free to bless Job, wasn't he? Amen? Thank you, Lord. God is so good. Rob, would you please pray for us?
Lord, with all the barriers that we have in our way, I just pray that you would help us to knock each one of those things down. And actually, I don't even think that's something that we can do, but through your work in us, that we can lay an axe to the roots, those things that are producing defiance on the inside of us, those things that separate us from you. Help us to come to the end of ourselves so that we can look at you face to face. And we thank you, Lord, for your influence on our hearts to win us over and to show us that there's a better way. You came to give us an abundant life, and I pray that each one of us would have a heart to find it. In Jesus' name.